Our study we'll call God's Plan of Redemption. Now, we use this big word, redemption, and a lot of people don't know what you mean by redemption. What does it mean to redeem? If you redeem something, what you do is recover something that's lost. So redemption, you see, literally means recovering or bringing back something that has been lost. So when we talk about God's plan of redemption, we're talking about God's plan of recovery or bringing back that which was lost. Now we're going to be using as a study guide, I'm going to use this book by E.W. Kenyon, The Bible in Light of Our Redemption. This is an excellent little study book. It's published by Fleming H. Revell Company. And you can order them through the bookstore. They have them up there. I think they're $3.95. I would encourage you to get one, even though I'm not going to use it in class. I am going to use this to organize our study, and I'll be teaching from it. And this would be good material for you to have in your library, all right? And it'd be good for you to read. Besides, you can always read it and check up on me and see whether I'm doing it right. And that would be helpful, all right? The Bible in Light of Our Redemption by E.W. Kenyon. I can tell you also that anything else you get a hold of by this man, devour. He has a tremendous, tremendous insight into the revelation of Paul concerning what Paul called the mystery of Jesus Christ, who he was and what he did. And it's good material. It's not all that heavy, but it's good and straight to the point, and it will help you. So if you want to get that book, just go up to the New Life Christian Bookstore and tell them up there what you want. They'll know what it is, and they can get you a copy of it. All right, let's have a word of prayer before we begin, please. Father, we thank you for calling us to the study. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to show us as we study your word and as we see more about your plan for us and your plan for all of mankind and all of your creation. We're going to see more clearly who we are and what you had in mind for us from the beginning. We're going to get to know you better, and we're going to see how you perceive us and how you know us and what you think about us. And Father, we're excited about that potential. We're excited that you're going to reveal more and more of yourself each week as we study, as we see what you had in mind from the beginning, what you have in mind today, and what you have in mind for the future. And so, Father, it is with a great deal of anticipation and excitement that we approach this particular study to see what you have and are and will be doing in the area of redemption, our own redemption. We praise you, Father. We bless you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would cause the anointing that is already within me to just rise up and live big and cause your word to take first place in everything that I say and everything that we all say here. For we want to see in your word what it is you're declaring for us today. We give you thanks ahead of time, Father, for that which you're going to share. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. All right, if you will, turn please to the book of Romans in your Bible, to the first chapter, Romans chapter 1. A place for us to start. Praise our God. Hallelujah. Praise our God. Hallelujah. 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 I want to ask you to forgive me because nothing really to forgive me for. But I have just on the inside of me, as we begin this study, I just have the assurance on the inside that many of you are going to grow tremendously. You're going to grow not little bit by little bit, you know, like you grow physically, but take giant strides spiritually as you see God's plan unveiled, as you see what God is doing. And when you see more clearly how God looks upon you and who you are in His eyes, if that doesn't do something for your spiritual life, I don't know what will. And it just thrills me to know, or to have at least a premonition, I guess, or the assurance in my spirit is probably a better word, of what God's going to show us over the next number of weeks. All right, Romans, the first chapter, beginning to read here at the 18th verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says here that because of the creation, because of what God made, every man is without excuse before God. That if a man never heard that there was a God, he can tell by looking at the creation that there is a master designer, that there is a supreme creator, that there's some being higher than himself, you see, who is responsible for all this out here that we see. And we talk about the miracles of nature, you know, and we look at the heavens and we see the stars and the planets and the orderliness of it. Every morning the sun comes up. Every morning. It always comes up. And we know that tomorrow it's going to come up the same way it did today and yesterday. And by looking at the creation, you see, even the heathen knows that there's a God. He has a God consciousness because of the creation. And Paul says here that the invisible things of him, or from God, are from the creation of the world clearly seen. In other words, we can understand that there is a creative God when we see the creation that he made. Therefore, every man who has ever been born is without excuse before him, because God has revealed the fact that he exists in his creation. All right? Now, the Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Those three words, in the beginning. So if we want to know about God's plan of redemption, we want to go back to the beginning, don't we? We want to see what is it that God had in mind in the beginning. Unfortunately, even though we know that there is a God, we're assured that there is a God, man cannot find him or contact him because of his spiritual condition. Man, in his natural state, has only sense knowledge. The only way that he can accumulate knowledge is by his senses, his touch and his sight, his taste, his smell, and what he can hear. That's the only contact he has, you see, with the world round about him. And it's by sense knowledge only that man accumulates information. He is dead spiritually. In the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, turn to that, please, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said these words, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, that's what the word quicken means, to make alive, "you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." He says that before we became in the condition we are in, that the condition we were born in, the condition we lived in, was a condition of death. We were dead in sin and trespasses. God, Jesus said, is a spirit. John, the 4th chapter, the 24th verse, he said, God is a spirit. Now, if God is a spirit and you can't see him, anybody ever seen God? And you can't touch him, anybody ever touched God, felt him? You can't smell him, you can't hear him, you see, this way. You cannot contact God with your natural senses. Now, yes, in a sense, there is a way that you can feel God. You can experience God, but you cannot know God through the physical senses. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if you are dead spiritually and God's a spirit, and the only way you have to experience him is in the natural realm, there's no way that you can know him. You can't meet him and you can't experience him and you can't know anything about his purpose because he's a spirit. Therefore, since man in his condition is unable to find God, God has to find man. See? Man cannot approach God nor discover him. He knows he exists, but the cry of man's heart has always been, how do I find him? I know he's there, but I can't meet him. How do I get to him? God had to take it upon himself to reveal his own person to man. And over in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read this passage and then discuss about a couple of facets of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us. Who did the revealing? God revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. All right, how are we going to know the things of God in the natural realm? You can't. There's no way that you can understand him. You can't contact him, nor can you understand him. There's only one way that we can ever know about God, who he is, and what he has in mind for us, and that is if he reveals them unto us. Now, this verse also says, or this passage in verse 11, he says, what man knoweth the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? I don't really know, you see, the things of George Brock. But the spirit that's in George Brock knows him. See, knows him inside and out. And there's no way, you see, that with by touching or by contacting him in the physical, that I can really know what's inside him. But there is a way that he can communicate to me his innermost thoughts and feelings. How is that? How can he do it? No, how can he do it? Say it, please. He can talk to me. He can speak words to me. And by his words, he can reveal, you see, what's deep on the inside of him. And that's exactly what God has done. And that's what Paul is saying here in the 13th verse. Look at this again, verse 13. I want you to see something here that maybe we've not seen before about God's revelation to us. Which things, these are the things that are given us of God, which things also we speak, not in the... What's it say? Words, which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. What which the Holy Ghost teacheth? Words, which the Holy Ghost teacheth. All right, what are the words of the Holy Ghost? This is it. This is it. If you want to know what's on the inside of God, you say, if you want to know what his inner thoughts are, you get it from his words. He communicates to us, you see, through his word. He reveals himself to us by his word. It's in his word. This is where it is, you see. This is where God's revelation is. In the same way that if I want to tell George how I feel, or if I want to express to him how I feel, I communicate to him with my words. I speak to him, you see, and I can communicate how I really feel on the inside. God does the same thing, and that's where we get our revelation from him. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through this word that gives us the revelation. This is why the devil fights the word of God so. It's God's direct discourse to us. It's God's power in his word. It's his innermost thoughts. It's his feelings. It's his heart is in this word. It's in this word. It's in this word. It's in this word. And then this word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see his word. We could touch his word. We could smell his word. We could hear his word. We could experience God's revelation in the natural, you see, through our five physical senses. John said, we have handled the word of life. He said, we handled it. It's like that. See? Jesus Christ is the word, this word made flesh. So that God, you see, gave a revelation of himself that spiritually dead man could receive, could understand, could comprehend. Is that beautiful or is that beautiful? See? That's God's Word. That's what it means. We say the Word of God became flesh. The heart of God, His inner, all of Him, you see, became flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is where we find the purpose of God and what He's trying to say to us. All right, now let's go back and look at the creation. Turn to the book of Genesis, please, first chapter. And now this may not be new for some of you, but if it is, it'll excite you. If it isn't, it'll excite you anyway. All right, now. When we talk about the creation, the thing that boggles the minds of most men. I can remember my own father when I was growing up, and he would say we'd be out sitting on the back porch, and I don't know if you've ever, anybody here ever play the little game that they played back when times were simpler than they are now? Ridley, Ridley, Ree, I see something that you don't see, and it begins with the letter so-and-so. Anybody ever play that silly game? A couple of us old duffers, huh? Well, my dad liked that game. And on a summer evening like this, we'd be out, sit out on the back porch in the cool of the evening. And we'd play Ridley, Ridley, Reed all night. And life was really much simpler then, wasn't it, than it is today. Just reminisce here for a minute. I'll stop that. But he would get off philosophizing about the glory of God. And look at the heavens, son. And look at the stars. And look at that big one up there. And look at this one that's a different color. And when a man sees the heavens and the bodies that are in them, that his heart is usually turned towards God. Because that's the biggest, most tremendous, an area where we don't have very much knowledge or understanding. And we know that God, in the beginning, created all of the heavens and the heavenly realms. And He put suns and moons and stars and so on in those all kinds of heavenly bodies. That's part of God's creation. But now it's curious, and I think it'd help us understand something very important about God's plan for redemption. If we would ask the question and get the answer, why did He do it? Why did He make this great heaven? Why did He make this great universe? Why are all those planets and stars out there? Why is the sun out there? Let's look here in the first chapter, Genesis, verse number 14 and following. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Now, why did God make the heavens, and why did He make the sun and the moon and the stars? Why? Do you see some reasons in there? Well, yeah, but that's not specific enough. Why did He make heaven? Why did He make all these bodies? Well, not quite. Ultimately. Look at verse number 17. Okay, to give light to what? The earth. The earth. Okay, now, If you know anything about science, you know that the earth is like a pimple on the cheek of progress. It is so tiny and insignificant compared to the rest of God's universe. You see, the earth is just one little planet. It's small, it's insignificant. It doesn't have anything really of value to offer the universe that God has built. Except God made everything else to give light to this planet. Amen. His whole creation was to fit Earth into it. In verse number 14, he says that these things give signs and seasons in the earth. The sun is 93 million miles away. You could put thousands of Earths in that sun. See? But the sun's reason for existence is to give light and heat to the earth. You understand what I'm saying? God made all of this for this little earth. That's his whole purpose, is for the earth. Okay, now, why did he make the earth? What is God's reason for making earth? It's interesting as you read the story of creation that the very last thing that God made, he divided the land and the waters on the earth. He put flowers on it. He put trees on it. He put grass on it. He put beasts on it. He put cattle. He put foxes and dogs and cats and ants and all the rest of those kinds of things. He put all those things on the earth. You know what the last thing was he put on the earth? Man. Man. Man was the culmination of creation. It was the end. Over in the 31st verse, after he had made man, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. That was the end of his creation. In the second chapter, we're told in the second verse, on the seventh day, God ended his work and he rested. On the sixth day, he had made man, see? He made man. Now, why did he create this earth? Why did he make the earth in the first place? He made it for man. Bless God. Bless the Lord. Hallelujah. You begin to get a feel for God's creation. All of this out here that man marvels about. See, it isn't anything. It isn't anything. He made it to support the earth. He made everything that's on the earth for man, for you, and for me. The reason God made heaven was the earth. The reason he made the earth was man. Man was the end of his creation. It was the last thing he did. When he had everything all prepared, then he made man. He made Adam, you see. The one for whom he had prepared all of this. Now, it's important. The reason I take this much time with this, most people, even God's people today, have a very low opinion of themselves. The devil has given us a very low opinion of ourselves. The reason we have a very low opinion of ourselves is we have a very low opinion of Adam. We see Adam, you see, as a sniveling traitor. But we need to see Adam in the mind of God. We need to see Adam with what God intended. If we have the right image and concept of Adam, then we'll have an improved concept of ourselves, you see, when we are recreated. In other words, if we can see what God meant in the beginning, in the first creation, then we'll have an improved understanding and concept of the recreation. Amen? We will see ourselves, you see, in a different light. So God's creation, all of it, was for man. Turn to Isaiah, please, the 45th chapter, the 18th verse. This just locks it down. Isaiah 45, verse 18. Now let's all read this verse together. Let's read it aloud together, please. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is none else. Now you can say hallelujah if you want to.
Hallelujah.
See? He says, I made the heavens, I made the earth, the last thing I did was I made man. I made it not to be in vain. I wasn't playing a game to see how good a thing I could make. He said, I made it to be inhabited. The purpose I had was I was going to put man on it. All right, now, why did God make man? We know why he made heaven, we know why he made earth, but why did he make man? That's an interesting kind of thing itself. Let's turn back to Genesis again, please, the first chapter. First verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God. Now, this word God is the word Elohim, which literally means in the Hebrew, gods. It is a plural word for God. Okay? Now, seeing that would give us what inference to concerning the creation, Steve?
God and Jesus both.
And?
Jesus.
Yes, and? And this Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, right. The Trinity, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved, you see. This word has the, it's not literally gods, it has the plural meaning to it, all right? It's like many in one is what that word literally means. This is not the Hebrew word Yah or Jehovah. This is the Hebrew word Elohim, which means a plurality, you see. More than one in one. Now, if you look at the second verse, it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We know the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. Jesus said, or John said about Jesus in John chapter 1, the first few verses, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that there wasn't anything made without the Word. In Colossians, in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, it says that He, that is Jesus, created all things, and by Him was not anything created. It was all created by Him and for Him. Colossians chapter 1, the 16th verse. So God is revealing Himself in His Word as a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All right, in the beginning. And we see, we don't see this as clearly in the beginning. We see it in the ministry and the life of Jesus. That Jesus introduced us to a heavenly Father. To God the Father. God the Father was not really well known until the ministry of Jesus. If you'll read in the Old Testament, you will not find the word Father used to signify God. This is not called Father. One place in the book of Isaiah, I believe it's the 9th chapter, the passage where the prophecy of the coming of Jesus, where He said, Wonderful, His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's the only place in the Old Testament that you will find God called Father. Now we know God as a heavenly Father because Jesus revealed Himself to us as a Father, or revealed God to us. Turn to the book of Ephesians, please, the 3rd chapter. Now, this is central. This point is central to our understanding of God's plan. So don't miss this. 3rd chapter, book of Ephesians, 14th and 15th verse. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Turn now to Ephesians 1. Why, you're right close there. Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as He, that is God, hath chosen us in Him, that is Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. As we study the Word of God and as we see what Jesus told us about God, we begin to see a heavenly Father. We begin to see a different image of God than most of them, than the Israelites understood in the Old Testament. They knew about the powerful, almighty, all-knowing, miracle-working God, one that you feared and you held in awe and in reverence. But Jesus introduced us to a God that has the heart of a Father. He says, Paul says, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom all of the family in heaven and earth is named. The human Father is a, that word I use, an image of the Heavenly Father. When we know the love of a human father. We know the heart of a human father. We know that human fathers desire to have families, don't they? We know that human fathers desire to have sons and daughters, don't they? Isn't that pretty generally true? Is it or isn't it? That is not as true today in the world as it used to be, huh? Because of what's happening in the world. Men don't want trouble with families, you see. They don't want to be bothered with those kinds of things. But the human father, the heart of a human father, longs for a family. The heart of God, the Father, longs also for a family. This verse in Ephesians chapter 1 tells us what God's purpose was in the beginning. Why did He make man? Verse number 4. According He hath chosen us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. In other words, before He made all of this, He had in mind a family. See, before He laid all these foundations of the world, He already had in mind a family. He was going to have a family. And He's providing for this through all the rest of the creation. All right? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. He says God intended in the beginning to have sons and daughters. He wanted to have a family, just like an earthly father does. He wanted sons and daughters. God has the heart of a father. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Matthew 6, 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask Him. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 32, where Jesus said, take no thought for your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. He says, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all of these things. He provides for you and looks after you. The promises that Paul declared in his letters about God the Father meeting all of our needs indicates that. In the book of John, and I like this verse especially, in John 16. Matter of fact, I think I ministered out of this one Sunday morning. John 16, verse 27. Verse 26 and 7. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. The Father himself loveth you. God has a father heart. All right? God has the heart of a father. The reason that He made all of this and all of this was to support this, so that He could have sons, and so that He could have daughters, so that He could have fellowship with others that were like Him, so that He could have a family of His own. That's God's heart. That's why He made you. That's why He made me. That's why He made Adam in the beginning, because He has the heart of a father. He wanted children. That's not all that complicated, is it? But it is all that beautiful. It's all that beautiful. All right. Now we talked about God and His revelation to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's talk a bit about the identification of man and what man had to be like. If God is going to have a family, if God wants a man that He can have fellowship with, if the heart of God, and this is important that we understand. Let me just say a little bit more about this. This is important that we understand what happened. Because God, I'm just draw it all together like this. God's desire was for children, sons and daughters. He wanted a family of His own. He made an entire universe to support that family. He took His highest and His best and He put it into Adam when He made him. When Adam was created, God looked at Adam and everything else that He made and He said it was very good. Now, if you understand the heart of a father looking at his newborn, multiply that a million times, a million, And know the joy that was in the father heart of God when he looked down upon Adam and said, everything I've made, it's very good. All that God had, he put into this man. All of his love, he put into this man. All of his ability, he put into this man. He held nothing back. He put it all in there. If he's going to have fellowship with this man's got to be like him. He'd have to be like God. Now, you know, you can have fellowship with a dog, but it's a whole lot better having it with another human being, isn't it? See? Now, you can love a dog, but you can't receive back what you need to satisfy yourself from that dog. You need another human being. You need another person to satisfy the hunger that's in your heart, you see, for fellowship and for relationship with other human beings. God's the same way. Now, he's not a human being. Don't misunderstand that. He's the same way, though, and he required, he needed, he desired, he hungered for relationship with other beings like him. Now, as we begin to see what happened in the Garden of Eden, it will help us to understand what happened there by understanding what God had in mind when he made Adam in the first place. And we've not really had a good picture of the fatherhood of God. We've grown up, many of us, to see God as an ogre. We see him as a white-haired, bearded old man on a throne, ready to send firebolts upon you if you don't do right. We've been told that if you don't do right, God will get you. There's even a song that is sung that says, God's going to get you for that. See, that's not the image of God that Jesus gives us. It's not the image of God that the Word gives us. Yes, he's an awesome God. Yes, he's just, and yes, he'll punish sin. But he's not standing there on the throne with a lightning bolt thrower, see, ready to come down on you when you do something wrong. It's the heart of God that I believe he wants us to see tonight. It's the heart of God that he wants us to see in the creation of Adam. It's the heart of God that he wants us to see in the life of Jesus Christ. It's the heart of God that he wants us to see in this plan of redemption. Who really is God? I believe he wants us to get to know him better than we ever have before. All right, Jesus said this about God. In John the 4th chapter, the 24th verse, he said, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God's a spirit. Jesus said, now I'm going to tell you something about God. He is a spirit. God is a spirit. All right, now if God is going to have a family, if this family is going to be created in the image and the likeness of God, if the sons and daughters of God are going to be like him, they're going to be what kind of beings? They're going to be spirit. Man is a spirit. Man is a spirit. That's the real man. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 23 has these words. Paul said this, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that a man was spirit, soul, and body. Now, most men are body conscious. They're body conscious in their natural state and soul conscious because they are spiritually dead in sin and trespasses. We looked at that before. Man is a spirit. He has a soul. He lives in a body. Man is a triune being, the same as God is, made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, it's interesting to me that in the beginning, in the creation, when God made Adam, he was not a living being until God breathed his life in. He took the dust out of the earth in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, and he formed a man. But all he had was a shell. He had an outer shell. It was not until the seventh verse when it says, he breathed into him, and he became a living being. It was not until he was made spirit that he came alive. He existed, but he did not come alive until he was spirit. Man made in the image of God, God three persons, man also, triune. Now, it's important to understand that in the beginning, when God made Adam, God and Adam had a perfect fellowship together. God is a spirit, so how did Adam commune with God? How? In the spirit. They had a spiritual relationship. Man was a living spirit. God was also a spirit. They communed one with another. The same as if I want to make contact with my brother here in the realm of the physical, I've got to touch him, you see, in some way. I have to contact him with my senses, with my body, okay? If I want to contact his spirit, I can't touch his spirit. I'm sure it's there somewhere, but I can't get on it. You see, I can't find it. How do I contact him in the spirit? How do I contact his spirit? With mine, in the spirit. The same way that we have fellowship with God, in the spirit. That's why people get in trouble. How do I find God? You can't find God this way or this way. You find him only with a quickened spirit, with an alive spirit. Okay, God made man a spirit being. We have a mind or a soul, and we have a body so that we can exist on the earth, so that we can operate in the earth. But we are eternally a spirit being, and that's important to understand that. It's important to understand. And it'll make a lot of things in God's Word clearer to you. Some other things now that God gave man that are uniquely man's. He made him to be a spirit, but he gave him also a will. And man is the only creature who has a will. He's the only one that God gave a free will. And it's important to understand, I think a lot of us individually, concerning ourselves and others, do not realize how important this is. Many of us don't know how powerful a human will is. A human will is so powerful and so strong that God cannot go against it. Now some of you say, what's he saying? I thought you said God was all powerful. Yes, he is all powerful. But by his word, he has said, I've given man free choice. I will not ever go against his will. I'll work on it. I'll try to mold it. I'll work on him. I'll deal with him in order to get him to change his will, but I will never break it. I will never go against it. The will of man can keep you, can either cause you to receive from God or not to receive from God. The Lord has really been showing me some things in this area in the last several months. I've ministered in the last several months to a number of people who were in difficulties of one sort or another and wanted to be free, but couldn't get free because they weren't willing to be free. They wanted to be free from the hurt and the pain, but they didn't really want to give up, you see, what they had. They didn't really want to get right with God. Now, I've seen it in young people. I've seen it in old people. I've seen it in men. I've seen it in women. And they were unwilling to release to God and let him do whatever he wanted to do, and they weren't able to get free. They weren't able to. But when their heart changed and when they decided, I'm willing, God's power was ministered just that quick, just like that. I've seen it happen time and time and time again. There are several of you right here in this room, say, who have been through that just in the last few weeks. The human will, God gave man a will that he could choose, a free will. He's not a robot. He's free to choose. He gave man a will so that if he chose God, he would be having fellowship with him on a free will basis. And a good example of what God had in mind with this is this. If your own child did not have a will of his own, and you said to the child, now, whenever I get home from work, I want you to run and greet me at the door. I want you to jump in my arms. I want you to throw your arms around me, and I want you to smother me with kisses, and I want you to say, I love you, love you, love you, Daddy. I love you, love you, love you, Daddy. Now, you've given the child the instructions. You come home from work that night, and you open the door, and the child springs into your arms and throws arms around your neck and begins to smother you with kisses and say, I love you, love you, love you, love you, love you, Daddy. They're going to do you any good? Child just obeying command, you see. But suppose you've said nothing to the child, and you come home one night, and you're not expecting that. You open the door, and that child hits your arms, throws his arms around, I love you, love you, love you, Daddy, smothers you with kisses. What would that do to your heart, your daddy's? Now see, that's God's purpose in giving us a free will. He wants us to love Him, but He will not force us to love Him. Therefore, when we come to Him and we say, Father, I love you, and I want to have fellowship with you. I want to spend this hour alone with you, Father. I want to talk to you. I want to worship you. I just want to adore you. I want to enjoy your presence for this period of time. You see what that does to the heart of God, the Father heart of God? Because we're doing it, you see, out of our own decision, our own free choice. We're not required to do that. God also gave man a tremendous mind. The book of Genesis reveals that Adam had the capacity to name every one of the animals and so on that God had created. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of species. God said to Adam, you read it there, the second chapter of the book of Genesis, He says, whatever you call it, that will be its name. Whatever you call it, that will be its name. He gave Adam the responsibility and the opportunity to name all of his creation. And he did. Now that's a man with a mind. That's a superior intellect, you see. That's the way God made him. God made him with a mind. We read over in Isaiah, the 55th chapter. He says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You know that passage in Isaiah 50, 55, I believe it is? Wasn't so with Adam. He made Adam in the beginning with a mind that had the capacity to communicate and understand the ways of God. See? It was only when sin came in that was perverted. And it's only by the renewing of our mind in this Word that we come back to approach the place where Adam was. Adam in the beginning had a mind that was capable of understanding the thoughts and the ways of God so that he could have fellowship on this basis with God. All right? You begin to get a little different picture of Adam? Adam also had a perfect body. God didn't put any diseases in it. He didn't put any imperfections in it. And it was the intention of God when He made Adam that he should have an endless life. There was to be no end to his life. He did not have a mortal body. It was perfect. It would have lived forever. There wasn't anything wrong with it when God made it. It was not under Satan's rule. And the other thing which God did for Adam, and this is probably even more important than all of the rest, we go back to Genesis 1 to see it. Genesis 1, 26, and then also the 28th verse. Well, let's just read the 28th. No, let's read 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. God gave Adam complete authority. That's what dominion means. He gave him complete authority over the creation. He established Adam as the under-ruler under God. Now, if you'll look, just hold your finger there at Genesis and look at the 8th Psalm. Verse number 3. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? In other words, the psalmist says, I look at all that you've made, and this little insignificant man, what is he? What is he? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now that word there that is translated angels, do you know what word it is? Anybody, you have a marginal notation in your Bible? Is this word right here? Elohim. Now, just mark that down in your Bible. Just write that down in the margin there. Thou hast made him a little lower than who? God. A little lower than God. And hast crowned him with glory and honor. And thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put just a few of the things under his feet. All. He has put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, fowls of the air, fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the seas. Everything that God made, he put under man. Now turn to the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. I remember the first time I saw this, it just sent my mind reeling. For so long, you see, we have heard that man is a pitiful creature without really much going for him and totally needing the mercy and just the mercy of God. It's only by God's mercy that we're worth anything. Now, that's true, but it's not what God intended in the beginning. John chapter 10, verse number 34. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of the Lord came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, etc., etc., because I say I'm the Son of God. That psalm that Jesus is quoting there, the 82nd psalm, God said, ye are gods, I made you gods. God said that. He said, when I made the earth in the beginning and I put man on it, I made you gods. I established you as gods. Now this is little g gods, okay? Not big g god, it's little g gods. I made you under rulers. I gave you the same authority and the same dominion I had. I made you the god of the earth. Adam, and your descendants were rulers, kings, gods in the earth. Jesus said, he quoted this, he said, now look, God called them gods, and the scripture can't be broken. He ratified that, you see. That's what God's intention was in the beginning, to establish Adam and his descendants as gods in the earth with complete dominion, complete authority over all that God had made. And the reign that Adam was to have, listen to this now. You'll find this in Hebrews chapter 1, 3 and Hebrews 2, about the 6th verse and following. The reign that Adam had was to be like the reign that Jesus will have when God brings everything under his feet. We know that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We know that Jesus will reign and rule in the entire universe. The reign that Jesus will have one day is the reign that Adam already had in the beginning when God made the earth. That was God's intention. Jesus is the second Adam, you see, that brought restoration of that which the first Adam lost. So we begin to get a picture of God's intention there when he established Adam. All right, now he also gave Adam a responsibility. Or responsibilities. Probably one of the most important one is one that we don't really talk about very much. But it is, it's significant to those of you who are parents and those of you who will be parents. Did you ever wonder why when God made Adam, he didn't make the whole human race? He could have done it all right then, couldn't he? I mean, if he took one little piece of dust and made Adam, and then out of his side he took a rib and he made Eve, he could have also made Cain and Abel. He could have made Dawn and Joan and Sharon and Faye and Monica. He could have made all of us at one fell swoop, couldn't he? How many of you believe he could do that? Why didn't he? He gave Adam the responsibility to bring God's human family into being. And he gives you and I that same responsibility to bring his sons and daughters into this world. Now, some are real aggressive about that. See, not mentioning any names. About bringing God's sons and daughters. But you see, we have the custody, listen to this now. We have the custody of God's joy by the fact that it is the sons and daughters that are born into the world that are going to give God's heart joy. We are the custodians of God's joy. Do you see that? We have the capacity to bring into being, you see, through the creative process that God has established in us, the physical creation. We have the capacity to bring into this earth sons and daughters for God to bring Him joy. Now that's good, isn't it? It thrills me. It thrills me that while God could have done it all at one time, you see, all by Himself, He gave us that responsibility. He gave Adam that responsibility, and as his seed, we have that same responsibility. We are bringing his sons and daughters, you see, into the world. We're the custodians of his joy. All right. Unfortunately, Adam didn't do too well. He did not function the way God intended for him to. And Adam, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, committed sin. Let's turn back there, please, to Genesis chapter 2. God spoke these words to Adam, verse number 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And then in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we see the serpent, the devil, using the serpent to come against Adam and Eve. Let's just read that story there, beginning to read at the first verse. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made them aprons." And then you go on down and see how God came to see what had happened to them, and fear began to come in. Adam sinned. But what was the sin that he committed? What sin did he really do? Pardon? He lied. He what?
Pride.
Okay, I'm sorry. He what? Somebody else said? He disobeyed. Okay, all right. He broke God's commandment. All right, that was not his sin. He was not guilty of unbelief. No.
Rebellion.
All right. More specifically, Adam did this. He committed treason in the legal sense. He committed literally high treason. Why? God had given him legal dominion and authority in the earth. He had made him to be king, God of the earth. And Adam took that dominion, legally his, and because he had a free will, he could do with it whatever he wanted. And he took it to God's bitter enemy and gave it to him. Now that's what happened that day in the garden. Adam took dominion that God had given him, legal authority in the earth over God's creation, and he committed treason by giving it to Satan, the enemy of God. Now in any culture, anywhere around the earth, treason is punishable by death. Traitors, see? Traitors are always killed. It has the death penalty. God said to Adam, in the day that you do this, eating of that tree, you shall surely die. It's an unpardonable sin. It's not a sin that can be pardonable. It's not an act, you see, that can be commuted. Treason is always punished by death in every society. Turn, please, to the book of 1 Timothy over in the New Testament, and let's see something here. Someone said that Adam was guilty of unbelief, and I want you to see there that he was not. That was not his sin. His sin was treason. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse number 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. There was, Paul tells us what happened here. He said Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He was not tricked. Someone said that Adam was tricked. He was not tricked. Paul says he was not deceived in any way. He knew exactly what he was doing. He said his wife was with him in the transgression, but she was tricked. She was deceived. But Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what God had told him. He knew who Satan was, and he knew what he was doing. That's why it was treason. Okay? There was no misunderstanding on his part. Now, turn please to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is true that Eve was deceived by her unbelief because she did not believe the words of God. God said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. Satan says, you're not going to die. God's just jealous. He doesn't want you to know all this information, all this knowledge. And if you eat of it, he knows that you'll be a god just like him. What Eve didn't know was God had already made her to be a god just like him. He'd already done that, see? And the devil tried to tempt her with that, and she said, well, I believe what he's saying is right, and God did lie to me. And by unbelief in God's word, she took of the fruit and she tempted her husband. He knew what was going on, but because he cared more about his wife than he did about God, he took of the fruit and he ate it, and the human race went down the tubes. And that's why God needs a plan of redemption, see? That's why we're born in sin. That's why we're dead in sin and trespasses. That's why we are spiritually unable to find God or to know Him. Because we're dead. Because of what happened in the garden that day. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, the 4th verse. 3rd and 4th verse. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of this glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Who is the god of this world? The devil, Satan. He is the god of this world. Who was the first god of this world? Adam. Who was the next god of this world? No. The next one. Satan. And he is the one today. He's the god of this world system. He's not the most powerful being in the earth today. The body of Christ is. Jesus Christ is. Because of what happened on Calvary and the 3 days that happened beyond that. But the god of this world system, you see, the god of the systems of this world is Satan. It's still Satan. It's still his rulership over the minds and hearts of men, the majority of this earth. The Bible says that he is the god of this world. Jesus himself acknowledged that in Luke, the 4th chapter, when Satan came to him and said, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. because they're delivered to me. You read it there in Luke chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. They're delivered unto me. He said, Adam delivered them to me. They belong to me. I have the dominion. They're mine. I'll give them to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Jesus said, I won't do it. He didn't say, they don't belong to you. He says, I won't do it. But Jesus knew also that Satan was the god of this world. All right, we're going to stop there tonight. And we'll finish up next week on this topic of Adam's treason and what the results of it are. All right? And then from then on through, we're going to talk next week about spiritual death, about what that really means, about what kind of a condition that is, and what the basic problem is in man and why, and then we begin to see God's plan for it. Any questions about what we have discussed this evening? Let me ask you this about what we've talked about this evening. I just want to get some input from you before we break. Is this too much detail for you, or not enough, or is it just about right? Because I don't want to move so slow that it's too slow for you. On the other hand, I don't want to move so fast that you can't get it. Because if you don't understand this as we go along, when we're looking at God's plan of redemption, you know, we're looking at over here. When we get over here, if you don't know what we've been doing, you won't understand this. See? And the important thing is I want us to understand where we are today, you see, as we can see the background. Does it help you to see yourself a little better? In the creation? Do you understand a little more about your Heavenly Father tonight than you did earlier? Okay, good. He's a wonderful, precious, glorious Heavenly Father. Hallelujah. He loves us. The Word says that before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. See? He had this all worked out, you see, before He ever hung the first star. But He went ahead and did it anyway. See? Oh, hallelujah. He went ahead and did it anyway, even though He knew what Adam was going to do. But His plan of redemption was already worked out before He ever breathed into Adam. Let's pray and we'll break. And remember that we are going to be praying in about 10 minutes if you are able to stay or want to, while we welcome you to do so. Father, we thank You for what You've revealed to us tonight. And we bless You, Lord, for the clarity of Your Word, Lord, and the way that it comes out of Your Word. We thank You for the anointing of Your Spirit, Father, upon each of our hearts and our ears, that we are able to have this Word quickened to us, and we receive it as Your Word. We know that it's Yours. We want You to know tonight, Father, that we love You with all of our heart, with all of our soul and strength, Father. And just for what we're beginning to see about what You've done for us, Father, we bless You and praise You in the holy and sweet name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.